Lord, we also thank you for the privilege we have of hearing your word. Lord, the text that we'll teach on this morning has lessons for all of us, as does all of the word of God. So I pray that you give us ears to hear, not just in Sunday school, but also in the main service. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of music, and we thank you for the opportunity that the church had to host a Christmas production last night, and we pray for tonight's performance. Lord, it's not a performance in the secular sense. It's the gospel going out. And so I pray that many unbelievers will hear and believers will be encouraged, and that you ultimately will be glorified by everything that occurs at Lakeside today. And we ask it all in your name. Amen. Well, as we continue our walk through the book of James, we now find ourselves in chapter 2, and as Rig and I have been sort of dividing up, we haven't mapped out months in advance, but I told him I would like to cover the initial verses of chapter 2. So this morning, we're going to be specifically looking at verses 1 through 7, but 1 to 7 are actually part of a larger section that goes through verse 13. So hopefully it'll only take me a couple of weeks, but I plan on covering that entire section. And it really deals with something that if we say the word, it means something very different in our culture. And I'll get to that word in a moment. But really, James has in some sense transitioned, because now he's poking us on issue after issue directly. Now, I'm convinced that the overarching purpose of the book of James is found in James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. Everything is focused around that, telling us how to be doers of the word. And as Rig has taught the last few weeks on the last verses of chapter 1, we begin to see a transition into specific application in particular parts of life. I'm going to read verses 22 all the way down to 27. I'll probably break it up. But he says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so James anchors everything in terms of the Word of God and what it does for us. The Word of God shows us who we really are. It shows us if in any given moment, at any given moment of our lives, whether we're being doers of the words. It's the Word of God that reveals our imperfections and our sins. The Holy Spirit uses it to convict us and turn our hearts away from evil. And if we can look at the Word of God and then walk away from it and not make any changes, then really that's the delusion. But he continues with some practical statements. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Again, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's just one of those things where it's practical and it's very simple. And James is going to come back to the issue of the tongue. And in fact, he says some very penetrating and very difficult things about the tongue. And if you talk too much like I do, it's very convicting. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So as James is just transitioning, he's rapid fire and he's dealing with all these things, they're theologically profound. They get into our kitchen, so to speak. They can step on our toes. And the thing to do is not to flinch from it, but to embrace it. Allow the word to do that examination of your heart. But the transition to chapter 2 is in that last section, that last clause in verse 27, the last clause in English, to keep oneself unstained by the world. And I'm not going to go into what the world means in great detail. I think we understand it's this world system, the world's priorities, the world's values, this world that's under the influence of Satan and those who are held captive by him to do his will. That world that we see every single day when we open up the news, be it on the internet or on TV. And yet as he transitions into chapter 2 and the words we're going to start covering this morning, the reality is he's pointing out the world's already got a foothold. The world has already crept into this church, this group of believers' lives, and he sees it because of what word we'll use is discrimination. Now, in the context of things, he's going to use a specific example of discrimination, but the idea is how we make decisions about people. Now, discrimination's a big word in America. Back in my legal days, people wonder what kind of lawyer I was. I dealt a lot with discrimination. Tell me, when you hear discrimination, because it's very common, what types of things are improper discrimination in America? Just the kind of things that are obvious that, oh, you shouldn't discriminate based on...
Age.
It's actually federal laws to protect that, and many states have similar laws.
Race and gender
are... That's a big deal. I heard gender. If they can ever figure out what gender is, that is an issue. Those are the kind of things we think about. We know discrimination's illegal in many respects. But the fact remains, discrimination in and of itself shouldn't be present in the church. I mean, there are legitimate distinctions between truth and error. There's a sense in which we always discriminate. Not all discrimination is unlawful, but arbitrary worldly discrimination is not something Christians should be a part of. And how James goes about addressing this issue, the decisions that believers make within the church, the example he uses ties into something that's near and dear to every American's heart, and it's money. If I asked you to define the American dream, how do most people define the American dream? It's money. What's that? Owning a home, which takes money. Having a good job. Well, how do you define a good job? Make money. I've always been grieved, even before I had kids. It was always odd to me. I saw in Christian circles, and this is the fourth church Debbie and I have been a member of, so I'm not talking about Lakeside, but I've seen Christians that were so consumed with their kids getting into a good college. Well, how do you define good college? Well, because then you can get a good job. Well, how do you define a good job? It's money. That's not Christian. That's not our goal. Is there anything wrong with making money? No, and I won't go down that side road. But the idea is, James is talking about something 2,000 years ago that could not be more relevant today because the human heart is still the same. Money does a lot. And James is going to address that because there are issues in the church that shouldn't be in the church. So follow along with me. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7 of chapter 2. And then we'll dive into the teaching. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So again, this is very practical instruction, and it really is dealing with this issue of discrimination. It's in the phrase personal favoritism that we will dive into. But as I was thinking through and preparing to teach this, and I taught this many years ago, but I revised it a little bit, but I really thought this is going back to me being a lawyer. Why do I say that? The last 10 years of my law practice, I did a lot of investigations of unlawful discrimination. And as a side note of that, I did training all the time for college faculty about discrimination, sexual harassment, all those things. And I thought, well, I'm doing a training session this morning in church. Because James is dealing with something just that practical, but it's not me telling you secular ideas. This is what the Word of God says about these issues within the church. So this morning, I've got a simple outline to guide us through. It's just four warnings to the church about discrimination. Four warnings to the church about discrimination. And the first is this. Very simple. Don't play favorites. Don't play favorites. My brethren, verse 1, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Again, this has to do not just with our internal thinking, although it does that, but it's the application of our internal thinking to other people. Now, James is writing to Christians primarily from a Jewish background. But he loves them. He's got hard words. James is a very hard book. When you look into the mirror of the book of James, it punches at you. But he's not doing it from an attitude of anger. He says, my brethren, he loves these believers. And he's not addressing an issue that is isolated. He's addressing the entire group of believers. He says, do not hold your faith. These are genuine believers. He's not accusing them of not having faith. He's saying, you can't use your faith in Jesus in an unfair way. And when he says your faith, he's not talking to an individual. Again, it's collective, it's plural pronoun. And these believers have faith, and they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that term glorious, and while people quibble about it, the reality is this is dealing with God's glory. The Shekinah glory. And it's applied to Jesus. And he's in essence causing them to stop and say, look, think for a moment who you are in Christ. You belong to the Lord of glory. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. It's everywhere. Psalm 57:5, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. And of course, Jesus is God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the idea is reminding them and reminding us, we worship the Lord. He is glorious. This is a theological statement in these few words, just reminding us of our place. And he said, you have all of this. This is who you are. You have faith. But don't use that faith for petty personal favoritism. We can't claim to belong to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and then step back and immediately apply petty worldly standards to divide up people. In essence, the text is telling us, don't be a respecter of persons. In fact, the phraseology is unique, and James ties it in. It's likely because of the Jewish background, it ties in to Old Testament principles of corrupt judging, of a judge who would lift up the face, meaning you could curry favor with the judge if you did the right thing. One commentator said this way, this personal favoritism is this, a biased judgment based on external circumstances such as rank, wealth, or race, disregarding the intrinsic merit of the person involved. In other words, rather than seeing everyone as an individual created in the image of Christ, you're dividing people up and saying, well, I'm going to be friends with that person or not friends with that person, and it's all external. It has nothing to do with who they are. It reeks of corruption. I've got several verse references, but the Old Testament repeatedly talks about partiality. For example, in Leviticus 19:5, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. In other words, God's people are not supposed to be like the world. And I don't have to convince you, the world right now is more divided than we've ever been. Everybody has a status. Are you a part of a group that is the oppressor or the oppressed? That wicked mindset is permeating everything. Look at your skin color. Look at your gender. Look at the fact that you can't figure out your gender. On and on it goes. We're dividing and dividing, dividing and dividing. And it's not just for Christians an American issue. We hate to see it in our country. But it's a theological issue within the church. We can't bring those things into the church. And we have to be very careful. I'm going to get into, in my second point, the specifics that he's talking about, the illustration that he uses, but it's not limited just to that illustration. We got to examine our hearts. I thought about this yesterday, and I want to be careful. And I thought about it. I should have written it down because I get nervous when I start talking without it being in my notes. But I'll just say this. If Donald Trump showed up this morning, I think we'd all be taken aback. Secret Service would be here. Everything would be busy. But I think I'm probably safe to say most of us would be okay with him being here. Just think about it. He's the president-elect. He's going to be the president. He shows up here. Would we have the same attitude if Joe Biden showed up? Or Kamala Harris? So we've got to be careful not to make those distinctions. I'm going to talk for just a moment. The illustration is outsiders coming into the church. Not everybody knows what we believe. They just show up. It's going to happen tonight. Some people will come to the show. I pray many people will come to the show that don't know anything about the Lord. They don't know us. We've got to be careful about making snap judgments just by seeing, uh-oh, they had a Kamala Harris bumper sticker on their car. What are they doing here? God forgive us if we have that attitude. We can't play favorites, even if we think they're good favorites. But that leads to the second warning. First, don't play favorites. Second, don't adopt worldly priorities. Don't adopt worldly priorities. And I'm going to give you a hint. This is about money in this particular context, in this illustration. Verse 2, James shows an example of the personal favoritism. And it's a hypothetical, but the way it's phrased, it suggests that this has occurred. Verse 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit in here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with the evil motives? Now, obviously, whatever James is saying, that's not positive. You're judges with evil motives? Again, it's a hypothetical, but the reality is it's phrased in such a way that this has likely occurred. Perhaps it was reported to James. Perhaps he saw something like this. But we can understand very clearly what's occurring. Now, when he says your assembly, it's a word that used to go back to the idea of synagogues. This is probably a reference to a church service. The reality is he's talking about when people come into church. And by the way the illustration is phrased, this isn't two believers coming into the church. These are two strangers. Nobody's ever seen them before. And what he lays out is something that you could see in America very easily. One of the people looks like something else, and one of them, not so much. The one visitor says with a gold ring, but the reality is that phrase is gold-fingered. Apparently, during that time frame, it was a measure of ostentatious wealth if you had your rings on your fingers. In fact, the experts say that there were actually even stores that would rent you rings in the Roman system because you needed to put out a good impression. It made me think of the Hollywood galas and stuff like that where people rent everything to look fancy. But the mark in that culture, if I've got my rings all over my fingers, I'm loaded. Maybe you substitute Rolex and diamonds and a gold chain. I don't know. And it says they have on fine clothes. And the idea there is brightness. Sometimes used to describe angelic wear. The bottom line is they're dressed very, very nicely and you know it. you can just see somebody and you go, okay, they've got it together and they've got cash. They've got it all. And then at the same moment that your eyes were caught by the gold and the wealth and the fancy clothes, another person comes in at the same time and they're not dressed the same way. They're in dirty clothes. You could imagine rags. If you've ever seen homeless people or people that live on the streets, you can get an image of it. And because I'm a germaphobe, the first thing I think is they would probably stink. I'd be less bothered by the clothes than the smell. So if we take stock of the picture, we're at Lakeside on Sunday morning. Most of us are talking to the people that we know, and a couple of people come through and we can see, oh, those are strangers. And one of them is dressed in a suit. The wife is decked out, fancy handbag. They just look like they're put together. In American terms, we can tell, okay, they've got money. And at the same time, somebody stumbles in and immediately you start clutching your wallet and your purse. Uh-oh, what are they doing here? And as James lays out the scenario, he says, they paid, and he uses again, it's a collective, it's not an individual. This is how the attitude of the church was. They paid special attention to the person that looked wealthy. They looked and they saw the externals and they had a choice to make. Do I go and talk or do I? And they immediately made a beeline for the person that looks more comfortable, that looks more wealthy. And it's interesting because if in the context, if the early church was at least initially structured anything like a Jewish fellowship, there weren't that many seats. Certainly not the best seats. So for example, in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47, Jesus was warning about the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. He said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, appearance, and love respectful greeting in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets, and he goes on and on. The idea was there were a few good seats with a good view of everything. And the church members who love Jesus Christ, think about it, they served and worshiped the king, immediately made a transparent judgment that said, oh, we should be nice to the rich person. Here, there's a good seat over here. Let me give you the good seat. And the contrast with the poor person was, well, if you go stand over there, you see behind those chairs. Or even more insulting, some people apparently, they say historically, would have a chair, a prominent place that would have a stool. You would think you would at least offer the visitor to sit on the stool, but no, you can sit by my feet on the ground by my stool. It could not be more insulting. Again, these are followers of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and here they are in a second giving glory to men because the man looks wealthy. And they're ignoring this other individual created in the image of God simply because they looked and said, uh-oh, he didn't have anything. That is not okay. And yet it happens all the time in churches. Based on externals. What kind of car did they drive up in? Where do they work? Oh, that's a ball player. They're in town for spring training. Ooh, that person, I know them. We have to step back from that. It's not about attractiveness. It's not about wealth. It's not about education. It's not about what they bring to us. It's not about what they can give us or our church. It's about the Lord. The church of all places can't adopt worldly standards that elevates and ranks people based on their wealth and their status. We can't trip over ourselves playing favorites and trying to curve favor based on worldly standards, not based on God's word. So that brings me to a third warning to the church. Don't play favorites. Don't adopt worldly priorities. And number three, and I'm going to have to explain this a little bit. I think you'll see the reason for the point, but I want to clarify something as I go through it. Don't despise those whom God loves. Don't despise those whom God loves. Verse 5, he says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him?" Now again, he's trying to get their attention. He's saying, listen, hold on a second, stop. Did you hear what I just said about currying favor with the wealthy? Stop and let's think about this practically for a moment. He's in essence saying, think about God's priorities. Why in the world are you prioritizing wealth when that's not what God prioritizes? Now, this is where I want to clarify and be clear. Being poor doesn't get you into heaven. If it did, we'd all give away all our stuff. That's not it. And he's not saying there's some intrinsic merit to being poor. That's not his point. He's not saying that if you're wealthy, you got no hope of getting into heaven. We understand salvation is by faith in Christ alone, period. It's not based on any worldly external circumstances. All James is articulating and saying is, look at whom God normally chooses to work through. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul expressed it this way. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God doesn't choose like the world chooses. The Bible's clear. Sometimes followers of the Lord have great wealth. But in general, the warning is that's not how God evaluates things. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. It's hard for the wealthy to find salvation, not because it's barrier to them, but because they trust in their riches. The rich young ruler that went away sad because Jesus said, get rid of all your stuff. So it's clear, God doesn't work the way we work. And I think James is just saying is, who is more likely to be a part of God's plan? That wealthy person who comes in ostentatiously flouting wealth, or the poor person who already knows they're desperate? And of course, a poor person who's saved has greater riches than any gold rings and fine clothes could ever find. Eternal glory and riches in heaven. Now, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but if you read through the Old Testament, and again, these were Jewish, likely Jewish converts, God over and over again expressed concern for the poor. I'll just give you some verse references. You could write them down. Exodus chapter 23, verses 6 to 11. It's a concern about the poor. Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 18. And it's clear God doesn't show the same petty discrimination, the same petty partiality that we do. Acts 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." In that context, it was the fact that Cornelius, a Gentile, was coming to faith in Christ, and Peter realized, okay, God's working in a way I don't know. Because as Peter would understand, I'm not even supposed to eat with Gentiles. But I guess if God can save them, he can save anybody, and I can't stand in the way. In verse 6 of our text, James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man by telling him, based solely on his appearance and his shabby clothes, can you please go over there in that corner? Or you can sit out of the way, maybe back over there, so you don't bother people. And by parting the seas so that the wealthy person gets carted, a personal escort down to a good spot, an introduction to Pastor Steve later because they look like they're wealthy." No, that can't happen. James is saying, if you look at who God chooses, he's chosen the poor over and over again. And yet you've taken someone that God throughout history has showed care and concern for, and you've dishonored him. And yet you're supposed to be a representative of the King of Glory, of Jesus Himself. We can't despise those whom God loves. Again, from a practical standpoint, and that's where we're going here, from a practical standpoint, their reaction was illogical. I started to quote this before, Matthew 19:24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's as though the church had forgotten those things. They were using worldly standards to say, hey, let's be nice to the rich person because we may get something out of it. That at its heart, that was it. We may get something out of it. And the poor man can't do a thing for me. And yet as James is about to point out the illogic of what they're doing, they've already offended God. But it brings us to our final warning. Don't play favorites. Don't adopt worldly priorities. Don't despise those whom God loves. And four, don't try and be a friend of this world. Don't try and be a friend of this world. The middle of verse 6 and verse 7, Peter points out the foolishness from a practical standpoint. Theologically, what they're doing is an offense to God, but from a practical standpoint, what they're doing makes no sense. Now, I'm having to go back up because the scripture quote I had in my notes was incomplete, so I'm going to go back to it. But James is making it clear what you're doing is illogical. They're doing personal favoritism. They're doing petty discrimination. It's all based on wealth and appearance and what they think they can get out of it. But then he reminds them, who do you think you're dealing with? I mean, the poor are those that God often chooses. But who are the rich that you're trying to curry favor with? Middle of verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? In other words, he's challenging them, what is it you think you're accomplishing? I can tell you, because I've heard it, generally people think, if I'm nice to rich people, eventually some of that money will trickle into my world. One of the things I appreciate about Lakeside is that the pastoral staff has no idea who gives what. What do I mean by that? No pastor, including me, and I oversee our finances, none of us know what any of you give, period. Unless you came up and told me, and please don't. And why do we do that? Because we're human. What if we have to confront you on your sinfulness? What if we have to tell you things you don't want to hear? What if we have to tell you things that if you don't want to hear them, you may turn and walk out the door, and I know that you give 10% of the church budget. Well, hold on a second. Can we afford that? That's an abomination. But before I ever got here, the elders had already set it up so that we're divided from that. We don't know when anybody gives. We just don't. And that's the way it should be. Why? Because we can't be respecter persons because we don't know who gives anything. I can remember particularly early in my Christian walk, we listened, Debbie and I listened to a lot of different Christian radio. She had a sales job and I had an hour commute every day. So I listened to all kinds of things. And because of ignorance, I wasn't always the most discerning. I just didn't know. I didn't know who was good or bad. They were on the radio, so they must be good because they can't get on the radio if they're not good. But I would hear people sometimes saying, well, if this person got saved, they were in church, this celebrity, boy, if they got saved, wouldn't that be great? The answer is, well, yeah, it would be, but so what? The fact that they're a celebrity doesn't matter. I remember, and it was tongue-in-cheek, there was the first church we were part of, there was a professional golfer who apparently came to faith, and he was a professional golfer, but he hadn't won big things. And I remember him saying as part of a testimony that if he won the Masters tournament, the big golf tournament, that he would give X percentage of the money to the church. And I remember the pastor saying, I'm going to start watching golf. And it was just a humorous aside, but the idea was, well, there's money in that. What James is stepping back and he's saying, who are you actually dealing with? In their culture, the rich people were not friends of the church. In fact, most of the people in the church were likely not wealthy. They were more likely to be the poor, the very ones they're ignoring. In fact, part of the reason why these believers have been scattered outside of Israel was because of persecution. He says, "Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" During that time frame, money talked. So I could manipulate. I could take your property. I could get it before a judge. And if I had the right money, the judges are corrupt. I can finagle things. Maybe I can cheat you out of your wages. That's a prominent thing in the Bible. Yeah, I said I would pay you this, but there's technical things and you didn't understand and you only thought and blah, 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 blah. The point was, wealthy people in part were wealthy because they kept picking the poor people's pockets, including those in the church. He said, they're the ones who are oppressing you. They're the ones that are making your life miserable. They're dragging you to court, stealing from you. Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? In other words, in that particular culture, the wealthiest of the wealthy, who for some reason one of them wandered through the doors, they're not friends of the church. In fact, they blaspheme the name of Christ. I just stop right there. You can't find words that were written more accurately to our culture. Are there wealthy believers who are using their money for good? Absolutely there are. But by and large, the billionaires of our society are not friends of the church, even if they have similar political views. Look at their lifestyles. I'm not picking on him, but Elon Musk right now is the wealthiest person in the world. I saw his wealth was up to $400 billion. You can't even draw that on a piece of paper. I don't have enough ink. And what does he use that with? He's the best friend of our soon-to-be president. But not only that, he's really done some amazing things with his rockets and his cars and his satellite network. But he's not a friend of the church. Look at his lifestyle. He's an immoral, wicked man. But if he walked through the door, we could be tempted. Oh, no, 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 no. You can share the gospel with Elon Musk, but you don't want to become his best friend just for the sake of maybe some of his wealth will trickle to you. Over and over again, Christians have diluted their message and diluted their testimony to try and be acceptable and liked by the world. Let me tell you, it's a fool's game. It's not going to happen. There's no reason to try and curry favor with politicians or with Hollywood or with liberal scholars at universities. At the end of the day, none of them are friends of the gospel. That's why the Bible talks over and over about the world hating us. John 15, 17 to 20 says this, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you," and that includes the wealthy people in the world. Now, I would hope if a wealthy person and a poor person walked into Lakeside, we would talk to both of them. We'd treat them both the same, knowing that if they could sit here under the teaching of Pastor Steve, they're going to hear the gospel. Or if they'd come back tonight, they wouldn't just hear a great musical show. They'd hear the gospel over and over again. But the reality is, it's always a fool's game to try and get the world on your side. 1 John 2, 15 to 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust and its wealth." That's not in the text. "But the one who does the will of God lives forever." In other words, James is saying, be practical. Even your currying favor with that wealthy person is a fool's game. They're not your friend. Certainly, we want to share the gospel with them. Jesus sat with everybody. When he had dinner with tax collectors, that was wealthy people. That would probably be like having dinner with venture capitalists in America. They had a lot of money. Jesus would have treated them like anyone else. He wouldn't have excluded them. But by the same token, they're not the ticket to the kingdom. The ticket to the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the wealth of any particular person that might wander through the doors at Lakeside. So again, next week we'll continue on with this section through verse 13. But let me just encourage you, examine your heart. What are you drawn to? Would you treat somebody kindly with that Kamala Harris bumper sticker? Or would you tell them, you can go sit over there? And just because somebody's got the flag of our favorite politician, or they have wealth, or they're a ball player, or they're just someone created in the image of God that needs the gospel. Until they've come to faith, they're just another sinner blinded by Satan and held captive by him to do his will. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will take my imprecise and imperfect words trying to describe your truth, and that you will apply it to the hearts of my brothers and sisters anyway, in spite of me. Lord, we're all guilty of this. We're all susceptible of playing favorites, of having petty personal favoritism, of discriminating based on the things that we like or don't like. Lord, help us not bring that into the church. Forgive us when we've ever treated people wrongly based on petty external criteria. Lord, help us remember that we are children of the King. We're your ambassadors, and we have no warrant or excuse for ever applying petty personal favoritism to our interactions with those that we come in contact with. Lord, convict us where we need to change. Help us to repent, and help us to reflect Jesus, the Lord of glory, in all that we do. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.